Why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries at all? When I say evangelical organizations, what kind of groups do I mean? I mean all kinds. Churches, denominations, mission organizations, specialized ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ or CRU, or InterVarsity, UCCF in the UK. Educational institutions like colleges and seminaries. Other organizations like Christian book publishers, Christian radio stations, Christian television, Evangelical Theological Society, all sorts of organizations. Why should they draw doctrinal boundaries? And then the second question, what do we mean by boundaries? I'm referring primarily to doctrinal statements that are enforced by an organization. Usually enforcement occurs when people are required to agree with a doctrinal statement for membership or for certain kinds of leadership in an organization. Churches and denominations hold ordination councils. Seminaries ask faculty members, potential faculty members, if they agree with the statement of faith of the institution. Churches interview prospective pastors to see if they agree with the doctrinal boundaries of the church. Mission boards interview prospective missionaries regarding their doctrinal soundness. And these organizations also have procedures to follow in case someone no longer holds to the doctrinal position he or she once espoused. Now, why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries, enforce doctrinal statements? There are several reasons. Number one, false teaching. Thank you. You're keeping up with me. False teaching harms the church. Immediately, some people will be saying, what false teaching do you mean? Who decides what is false? Be patient. At the end, I'm going to give some questions to ask to decide which boundary should be enforced. But I just want, in general, to say if you're sure that something is wrong and harmful, something must be done to exclude it from influence. Number one, because false teaching harms the church. Look at what the New Testament authors say about false teaching. Paul says that after, he's talking to the elders in the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. He says that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The flock is the people of God in the church. They're like sheep. A fierce wolf will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he's talking to the elders. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The image is vivid. If you let a wolf into the sheepfold and don't stop it, it will continue to do more damage and kill more sheep and wound others. Paul told Timothy in Ephesus that those who teach a different doctrine harm the church by unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. He also warned Timothy to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of certain false teachers, for by professing what they call knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, 20-21. And Paul said such irreverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:16. In fact, it was already happening because Hymenaeus and Alexander had been teaching things that were upsetting the faith of some. Peter similarly warned that false teachers would arise among the people, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. If we ever begin to doubt that false teaching is harmful to the church, we should note in several cases the ultimate source of false teaching is said to be Satan and his demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Second Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So false teachers were captured by the devil to do his will. They were bringing in destruction, destructive influence to the church. Number two, if false teaching is not stopped, it spreads and does more damage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, the Corinthian church had a man living in incest with his father's wife, and they didn't discipline him. And Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the teaching was spreading and harming other people. And Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That was preaching that you had to be circumcised. 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul says these evil teachers, these false teachers, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now the thing about gangrene is it poisons your blood system, but it's secret. It's hidden. You don't know it's working. And all of a sudden, pow, you're very, very sick. And Paul says false teaching is like that. It spreads like gangrene. 2 Timothy 2:17. The other thing is, once some vocal advocates of a teaching are allowed in positions of influence, they are used as precedents to allow others to say, we have no right to exclude them because of this teaching. And I know a little bit about the controversy over Peter Enns teaching at Westminster Seminary, where he was a popular Old Testament teacher, but he began denying the truthfulness of many of the things that the Old Testament taught. And yet, since he was there, if another faculty member, prospective faculty member, was proposed, he could just say, well, he holds the same view I hold. Why should you exclude him? Do you want me to leave? And so once something is allowed, it is a precedent, a foot in the door that allows other people to come in. Many leaders of false teaching have been genuine believers who were deceived by a wrong idea. But number three, if false teaching is not stopped, we will waste time in endless controversies. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. 1 Timothy 6, about a false teacher. If someone teaches a different doctrine, doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Maybe you've known that in your organization, that someone comes along and has an unhealthy craving for controversy, just loves to argue, and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Then fourth, Jesus and the apostles hold the New Testament leaders responsible for silencing false teaching. Paul says in Titus 1:10, they are upsetting whole families by teaching what they, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. In Revelation 2:14, the Lord Jesus says to one of the seven churches of Revelation, I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. In other words, they were allowing these people to be present in the church and apparently to have a platform to be able to persuade others. And Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, he rebukes them for tolerating those people in the church. Now there's an objection that comes up. Objection is that doctrinal boundaries don't do any good, because people will be dishonest and say they agree with them when they don't. My answer is, doctrinal boundaries do not solve every problem, but they solve many problems and they do much good. For instance, they prevent many people from joining who hold other views. Say your church or your mission board believes that salvation comes only through belief in Jesus Christ, not through other paths to salvation. and someone comes and finds that you believe that, he or she may not join your church or your organization at all because the doctrinal statement excluded, led the person to self-censor or self-exclude. And then the doctrinal standard gives a clear standard to use in choosing new leaders and in exercising discipline. In the United States, the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, is an organization of professors who teach Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and theology. And we come together and have a meeting every year. Now, a few years ago, in about the year 2000, a challenge arose because some members of the ETS were teaching open theism, the idea that God doesn't know your future human choices because they haven't happened yet. And so the future is open even to God. Now, was open theism tolerable within the Evangelical Theological Society? We had only two points of doctrine. One, the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and therefore inerrant in the autographs. So inerrancy was one requirement. And the second one was God is the three persons. And it's a fuller sentence, but the belief in the Trinity. But neither one of those excluded open theism. It didn't say anything about God's knowledge of the future. And all nine members of the, I was on the executive committee, all nine members of the executive committee agreed that God knows our future choices. He knows what you're going to eat for supper tonight. He knows what you're going to have for breakfast tomorrow, and he knows who you're going to talk to tomorrow. But it wasn't in our doctrinal statement. So what could we do? There was a challenge to the membership of Clark Pinnock, John Sanders, and Greg Boyd. And there was a controversy that lasted over two or three years. And finally, there was a challenge to their membership. They met with the members of the executive committee for 9 hours in Chicago in a hotel conference room. And we gave them a fair hearing and listened to them. And one of them, Clark Pinnock, said he was going to change his view and correct a book with InterVarsity Press. One of them, Greg Boyd, didn't pay his dues and he dropped out of the organization. And one of them, John Sanders, decided that he wasn't going to change his mind and he wasn't going to drop out. So we brought a recommendation, not entirely unanimous, but a 7-2 recommendation that John Sanders be excluded from the Evangelical Theological Society. Now it required a 2/3 vote, 67%, to exclude someone from the ETS. And the members voted, and it was a little over 62%. So he stayed in. But how active are you going to be in an organization where 62% of the people don't think you should be there? So it was an awkward mechanism, but it just shows that doctrinal boundaries provide a standard, and if you don't have a standard, it's hard to work with. We eventually said his view was inconsistent with inerrancy, but not everybody was persuaded by that. And just as a side point, that was 2001, 2002, in that vicinity. Now, open theism has very little influence in evangelical writing. It has been marginalized over the course of time, whereas it was popular for a while. Why should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? Draw new boundaries. Why not just say, we'll let people affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and let's get on with evangelism and living the Christian life? The problem is, you need new boundaries from time to time. Let me explain why. By new boundaries, I do not mean boundaries that make an organization fundamentally different from what it was at the beginning. I'm thinking about the Evangelical Theological Society, but I'm also thinking about European Leadership Forum. We have, in both organizations, ELF and ETS, we have Calvinists and Arminians, cessationists and continuationists on spiritual gifts. We allow egalitarians or complementarians on men and women's roles in the church and marriage. We allow believers' baptism and believers in infant baptism. I don't think we should exclude any of those groups. But we don't allow Roman Catholics in either organization because they have a different view of Scripture. We don't allow Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses because they're fundamentally different in their beliefs. So I don't think a new boundary should try to make an organization different from what it has been. But a new boundary means stating explicitly what was already believed and assumed to be true by the vast majority of the members for many years. Sometimes things that everybody believed come to be challenged, and then people see a threat that the organization is in danger of becoming significantly different from what it was. So new boundaries are put in place to keep the organization from becoming something significantly different from what it has been. And what's happening, at least in the United States, is churches and denominations and seminaries are adding statements on gender identity and same-sex marriage to their principles of, to their bylaws, to their statement of faith. They've always believed that marriage is between one man and one woman, but it never was put in a doctrinal statement because everybody believed it. And statements that gender identity should be determined by biological reality or biological sex. So that's to keep the organization from becoming something different from what it has been. Why new boundaries? Because false teaching changes, so old boundaries do not protect against new problems. Here's a list of the false teaching opposed in the New Testament. Requiring circumcision to be saved, saying the resurrection is past already, saying the dead are not raised, worship of angels, forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods, and beginnings of docetism and gnosticism, or proto-gnosticism. Those aren't heresies that face us today. They're different issues. In 325 and 381, the Nicene Creed, and then in 451, the Chalcedonian Creed, had different issues. The full deity and humanity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the unity of the divine and human natures in one person of Christ. The Reformation came along, and there were different problems that had to be dealt with. Purgatory, indulgences, the authority of the Pope, denial of justification by faith alone, the denial of sola scriptura, the denial of the priesthood of all believers. The Reformation had to deal with now those weren't dealt with in the New Testament. They weren't dealt with in the Nicene Creed. They weren't dealt with in the Apostles' Creed. They weren't dealt with in the Chalcedonian definition, but they were new issues that had to be dealt with explicitly. Why does God in his sovereignty allow these various false teachings to come into the church? Partly, I think it's because God gradually is purifying the church, and we are led by the Lord to correct old errors and refine our understanding of some things in Scripture. For example, I read a paper yesterday about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I think that the issue of inerrancy became a controversy in the late 20th century more explicitly than it had ever been before in the history of the church. And the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was an attempt to define doctrinally what is meant by inerrancy more precisely, more accurately, and with more nuance than had ever been done before. So God was purifying the church and teaching us more about a doctrine that was believed but not fully explored. Same thing happened with the doctrine of the Trinity leading up to the Council of Nicaea. There was gradual growth in understanding. I think in my lifetime I've seen more coming together over issues of spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, not unity but more understanding of each other's positions. And I think also what it means to be a man and to be a woman in questions of manhood and womanhood. Gradually over time, the church is, God is purifying the church. So Sometimes there is a single statement that comes about, like the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. But at other times, there's been no one defining moment, but a gradual rejection of misunderstanding and a growing consensus endorsing biblical truth. For example, the Church eventually rejected the militarism of the Crusades in their attempt to use the sword to advance the Church. That was gradually rejected, and I think rightly so, over time. The realization that the Bible does not teach that the sun goes around the earth. That was not in a confession of faith, but it was gradually understood over time. The realization that the civil government could and should allow religious freedom. You know, Luther and Calvin did wonderful work in advancing the theological understanding of the Church. But neither Luther nor Calvin realized you could have more than one kind of church in a city. They didn't have the idea of religious freedom, which now we take for granted. In the 19th century, there was a growing consensus in the church that slavery was wrong and must be abolished under the leadership of William Wilberforce in the United Kingdom and under the leadership of the abolitionists in the United States. In the 20th century, I remember when I was an undergraduate, 1966 to 1970, there was widespread difference of opinion about the moral rightness of abortion among evangelical leaders, and there were conferences where they were debating. But since that time, in the last 50 years, there's been a growing consensus that abortion is morally unacceptable except to save the life of the mother. That's more and more common among evangelicals, but it was a gradual coming to that realization. The pattern should be clear. Jesus Christ has not given up his task of purifying his church. The long-term pattern has not been 19 centuries of decline in the purity and doctrinal ethical understanding of the church, but rather a pattern of gradual and sometimes explosive increase in understanding and purity. So God allows various teachings to purify his church and bring us to greater understanding. Also, God allows various false teachings to test his people, to test our hearts. Deuteronomy 13:1 says, what's your name?
Raphael.
Raphael, you're keeping up with me marvelously.
I'm fine.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 13:1, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I think in every generation there will be things that God asks us to believe that are not logical contradictions, but mysteries, paradoxes that we can't fully explain. I know what it means to say there are three persons, Raphael and what's your name?
Adrian.
Yes. And what's your name?
Vera.
Vera. There's three persons. But I see three beings. I don't see one being. I don't know how there can be three persons in one being. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be God is three persons and God is not three persons. That's a contradiction. The Bible never asks us to believe that. But the Bible asks us to believe mystery. God is three persons, but one God, one being. Same with how Christ can be fully God and fully man, yet one person. We can't fully understand that. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be Christ is fully God and he's not fully God. We're not asked to believe that. Or the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility and our freedom of will. We don't understand fully. But God asks us to believe some mysteries. And he also asks us to believe things that are emotionally hard for us to receive. For instance, the doctrine of hell, or God's sovereignty in connection with evil, or the impossibility of salvation without believing in Christ. Those things are not popular with the general society. And they're not emotionally easy for us to deal with, but God tests us and asks us to believe them when they teach, when Scripture is taught. The question is, will we believe them? Not because we can explain them fully, and not because we enjoy or take delight in teaching them, but because God's word teaches it and we submit to his word. I think also in every generation, God allows some attractive, seemingly attractive false teaching to arise to test our hearts, again, as he tested the people with the false prophets in Deuteronomy 13. Then also, God tests our attitude toward false teachers. Will we act in love and gentleness toward those with whom we disagree? Francis Schaeffer said about the split in the Presbyterian Church during his lifetime. I can walk with this. Okay. He said, at the same time, we must show forth the love of God to those with whom we differ. 35 years ago in the Presbyterian crisis in the United States, we forgot that. We did not speak with love about those with whom we differed, and we have been paying a high price for it ever since. We did not talk of the need to show love as we stood against liberalism, and as the Presbyterian Church was lost, that lack has cost us dearly. He's talking about the liberal and conservative split in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, and he was part of the conservative movement that split off from the main Presbyterian denomination, but he said we forgot to act in love, and we forgot to leave with tears. So God tests our attitude toward false teachers as well. Okay, when should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? First, after a false teaching has become a significant problem, it's impossible to rule out all future doctrinal errors because we don't know what they are going to be. Problems must be dealt with after they arise. But we have to deal with a false teaching before it does great harm and before a large following is entrenched in an organization. In the United States, the endorsement of homosexual behavior as a legitimate moral option is entrenched in the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church. And these denominations have so many people who hold that view, it seems impossible to change them now. It's too late. So a teaching must be opposed before it does great harm and has a large following entrenched in the organization. Now the question comes up, who has the authority to make these changes and additions to a doctrinal statement? Well, there's no simple answer. We don't have a pope who can decide for us. But individual Christians and elder boards and governing boards and organizations gradually study issues and come to a consensus, and over time, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches and mission boards and public Christian publishers come to a consensus on the area of marriage or homosexuality, for instance, or abortion, or the reality of hell as eternal conscious punishment. And a consensus grows gradually over time. For what doctrinal and ethical matters should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? There's not a simple answer. It requires mature wisdom and thoughtful judgment calls. But I want to give you some questions to ask about the false teaching. And I was dealing especially with open theism, so I'll make reference to that. Certainty. Number one, certainty. How sure are we that the teaching is wrong? Have the advocates been given a fair hearing? Has there been enough time to reflect in the question? Is there a growing consensus that this teaching cannot be right? I think that happened on the issue of abortion during the last 50 years. There was a growing consensus about the moral unacceptability of abortion except to save the life of a mother. And I think on open theism, I watched it as people were fascinated by it. Well, maybe God doesn't know the future. And then people began to say, no, that's not the God of the Bible that I know. And I had a student once count over 2,000 examples of God predicting future events in the Bible, future human choices and decisions. And so there was a growing consensus that the teaching was wrong. Number two, effect on other doctrines. Will this teaching likely lead to significant erosion in other doctrines? For example, if a group denies the doctrine of the Trinity, historically, they've strayed into Unitarianism and unbelief. If a group denies the doctrine of inerrancy, they begin to compromise on other unpopular things in the culture. Protestant liberals in the early 20th century so emphasized the love of God that they denied the wrath of God, and it led to a denial of substitutionary atonement. So it seemed to me that if you deny that God knows the future, then how can you pray for wisdom and guidance? Because how could God guide you if he doesn't know what the future is? It began to affect people's faith in their Christian life. And so people were saying it has to be excluded. On the other hand, when I've watched churches over time have different views on spiritual gifts, it doesn't seem to affect other doctrines, whether miraculous gifts continue today or not. It doesn't seem to have any effect on other significant, on other doctrines or life. Number three, effect on personal and church life. Will this teaching bring significant harm to people's Christian lives or to the work of the church? There's a teaching called inclusivism. The idea that everyone will be saved by Christ even though they don't know about him. Now, that tends to undermine evangelism and missions. And it's harmful because it affects other doctrines. Number four, historical precedent. Is this teaching contrary to what the vast majority of Bible-believing churches have held throughout history? Open theism was surely contrary to what people have taught historically. There were some hints of this view in the 19th century in the United Kingdom, but very little influence. And it was basically rejected by everyone throughout history who wrote about God's understanding of the future and his knowledge of the future. Number five, perception of importance among God's people. Is there increasing consensus among the leaders and the members that this matter is important enough that it should be explicitly denied in the doctrinal statement? This is what I think happened in the open theism debate. There was an increasing sense among God's people that something fundamental was at stake here, that this is really a different God if he doesn't know the future. This God who does not know the future is not the God of the Bible and not the God I've trusted in for my whole life. People were saying that and saying this is wrong. The case of Greg Boyd was interesting. He was both a pastor at a Baptist church in the suburbs of St. Paul, Minnesota, and a professor at Bethel College in St. Paul. And when he came out advocating open theism, Bethel College decided to defend him and say he had freedom to teach that, even though most of us don't agree with it. But the controversy became so heated and the criticism of his teaching became so intense that it was difficult for the college to deal with. And then Greg Boyd suddenly resigned from Bethel College and became a full-time pastor. And I saw the letter that the president of Bethel sent to constituents, or to the board, I guess, and to, I don't know, it was a letter he wrote telling, oh yes, it went out to all the faculty. We're going to miss Greg Boyd. He's been a wonderful teacher and colleague, and we're thankful for his ministry here at Bethel College, and we wish him well in his new ministry activities. P.S. We will never again interview or hire anyone who holds to open theism. So there was a sense of importance among God's people, and they rejected what was being proposed. Purposes of the organization. Is this teaching a significant threat to the purposes of the organization? And that will differ in different organizations. I don't think, well, I guess I'll say this. I don't suppose that Presbyterians should allow, well, I'm not going to say. I was going to say shouldn't allow people who hold a believer's baptism, but that's not a good example. The purposes of the organization, let me use the European Leadership Forum as an example. The ELF is very broad, Calvinists, Arminians, Baptists, Paedo-Baptists, different views of the millennium, different views of spiritual gifts. Those different views are no threat to what the nature of the organization is. But, oh, here's an example. The Assemblies of God shouldn't allow in leadership people who don't believe in miraculous gifts today. It would make the organization, try to make the organization different from what it has already been. Is that making sense? Okay. So it's not to change an organization, but it's to protect it from becoming different. Then number seven, motivations of the advocates of a false teaching, or one that you think is false. Does it seem that the advocates of this teaching hold it because of a fundamental refusal to be subject to the authority of God's word, rather than because of sincerely held differences of interpretation? I know people give this saying, this aphorism, don't judge people's motives. But that verse is not in the Bible. It is generally wise advice, because we're not sure of people's motives, and it's easy to understand even our own motives, say nothing of other people's motives. But after some dialogue, we do get a sense of people's fundamental commitments. Is this person embarrassed by the offense of the cross? Is this person embarrassed by the exclusive claims of Christ? Is there a desire to be accepted by liberal scholars or an unbelieving university faculty? Is there a craving for attention or praise for being so creative and inventive? We get a sense after talking with people about a viewpoint. We often get a sense of where their heart is. I'm going to give another example. There are differences in the evangelical world over whether the days of Genesis 1 are 24-hour days or long periods of time. I think both positions, the supporters of both positions, sincerely want to be subject to Scripture. And I don't think it's a matter of rejecting Scripture. It's a matter of sincerely held interpretation differences. That's not the same as someone who rejects the teaching of hell or the unique way of salvation through Christ, where there's a refusal to submit to Scripture. Number eight, methods of advocates. Do the advocates of this teaching manifest arrogance, deception, unrighteous anger, slander, and falsehood, rather than humility, openness to correction, and reason, kindness, and absolute truthfulness? In 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, and he pointed out the dishonesty of liberal faculty members in Presbyterian seminaries. They would go out on Sunday and preach in churches like they believed the Bible to be true at every word, and then on Monday they would come and teach in the classroom that it was filled with errors and mistakes. And they were not honest about what they believed. They were hiding it. Or they changed the meaning of the words of the statement of faith so that their false teaching couldn't be detected. That wisdom is not such wisdom as comes from above. Number nine, wrong questions to ask. Wrong questions. Are the advocates my friends? Are they nice people? Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? Will the academic community criticize us as narrow-minded? Will someone call us arrogant or harsh or intolerant? Will someone take us to court and sue us? These are all grounded in fear of man, not fear of man, not fear of God and trust in God. So in conclusion, we look back with admiration at the heroes of the faith in previous generations. They defended the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They defended the virgin birth. They defended the full deity of Christ. They defended the inerrancy of Scripture. But we look back with disappointment and shame on those who failed to take a clear stance against racism or against slavery. Now God has entrusted us with his new stewardship, stewardship of the doctrinal purity of the church. And if you are in position of leadership and influence, which I think all of you are, the choice is up to us, but be warned. There's a tragic situation in Isaiah 56:10. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The watchmen who guard the doctrinal purity of the church, if they are like silent dogs who don't bark when the enemy is approaching, they're worthless as watchdogs. But Isaiah said of the people of Israel, the people who should have been keeping watch are like silent dogs. that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber? Or will we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, with gentleness and with wisdom, with sorrow if we need to part with friends, but with courage to do what is right and to be faithful to God and to his word?